brother of a friend, I guess I should say. Rob Savolka is brothers with my friend Steve Savolka. Diane, Steve's wife, was Michelle's best friend in high school and junior high and beyond that, and we're still friends today. They live in California, but Rob and his wife Tara are here with their two little daughters. Two daughters, and they're visiting. They are from Utah. They live in Utah now because they have a ministry to the Mormon church. They're really, you might call them missionaries to the Mormons. They reach a lot of Mormon people and bring them to faith in Christ. They work with a lot of former Mormons and help them grow in their relationship with the Lord. So they have an important ministry there. Rob's the president of Courageous Christians United. And so he's going to talk to us about being bold about evangelism and so forth. So let's give a hand for Rob Savolka. Thank you, Rob.
Thank you, John. Thank you for having me. And thank you for being here. It's good to be with family, isn't it? Hey, a number of years ago, I was in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and I was listening to the late Chuck Smith. You guys know late Chuck Smith, okay? He asked this question. He asked, how do you make holy water? And he told the whole congregation, he said, you boil the hell out of it. Anyway, it made me think of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face many kinds of trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its perfect work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking in anything. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you that you are here in your church. God, we love you. We're excited for this morning and what you're going to do in it. Lord, please encourage our hearts now to be bold witnesses for you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, given it's the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, there are a few things I could talk to you about. I could talk to you about the history that we've had in the Christian faith with martyrs. And if I want to give you a couple very accessible books that you should have in your library. Number one, Fox's Books of Martyrs. Okay. Number two, DC Talk and the Voice of the Martyrs. Jesus Freaks. Excellent books to get on the history of martyrdom throughout the Christian church. Now, I could also talk to you about those, I could continue what we've been doing today, talk about Christians throughout the world that are being persecuted for their faith. However, today I'd like to introduce you to a particular way of being persecuted here in the good old US of A by sharing with you my experience as a domestic missionary in a foreign land, Utah, of all places, which is about 60% LDS, and evangelicals are in the single digits there. All right? Now, I want today to challenge you, since we're all called to be missionaries of some sort. I want you to overcome your fears and all the actual persecution that you'll receive, and to trust the Lord to get the gospel out to more people. That's really what I'm up to here. I'm trying to recruit more radicals for the cause of Christ, people who are always looking for more creative ways to get the gospel out to more people. And I also want to encourage you by sharing a couple of testimonies that I've been collecting over the years. People that have either come out of the Mormon church or come out of the Mormon church and have given their lives to Christ. And so anyway, I'd like to share with you how a few verses that come to mind. And we did sing this one verse that I had written down, Psalms 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for an evening, but joy comes in the morning. Matthew 5, 10 through 16, probably one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible on persecution. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, note the context of persecution there. The context of the persecution is because we're getting the light out to people, and people don't like that. Therefore, persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So we're not supposed to be immune from persecution here, even in the United States. Persecution is something that I experience on a regular basis when I evangelize and call people to repentance. But I want to testify to you, my brothers and sisters, of a real joy there is in sharing your faith, in standing for the cause of Christ, even when people will flip you off, they'll yell profanity at you, they'll spit at you, throw things at you, push you around, discriminate against you, swerve their cars as if to hit you. All of these things have been done to me by simply going out and loving people for the sake of Christ and trying to persuade them to repent. I was talking to Micah right before we got in here about, look, I've got it pretty easy up in Utah, okay? But nonetheless, we all should be experiencing some form of persecution, right? Even though it might not be death, it might not be rapes, it might not be torture of some kind, we all need to be experiencing persecution, because Jesus said this is what is normal for the Christian life. Regularly, I get emails, and I'm sad to say, even sometimes from my own brothers and sisters in the Lord, who are trying to discourage me and tell me that I'm not acting Christ-like in my evangelism. Now, pause for a moment and ask yourselves, do you get this discouragement from other brothers and sisters? Do you get discouragement from other people who want to shut you up, whether they're Christian or not? And if you haven't, well, then you need to ask yourself, well, why not? I mean, after all, Jesus said, and John, you mentioned this earlier, 1 John itself says, Jesus says, don't marvel when the world hates you, okay? Because for being a disciple, that is what is going to happen. If they hated me, they're going to hate you as well, Jesus says. That's all part of picking up our cross daily in following Christ. But this doesn't fit in well with our PC culture today, in which we're all supposed to get along, right? However, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 that he didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring what? A sword to divide even family members. Now ask yourselves, how many individual people do you know that hate you for the cause of Christ? And if you're always so concerned about having people admire you, well, then you're not picking up your cross. And guess what? You are offending God. You're not going to be able to give people what they really need. And people really don't need to feel your friendliness. That's really not what they need. What they really need is instead is dying to yourself and loving them for the cause of Christ and offering them the crucified Lord. And if you're not operating in this mindset, my brothers and sisters, you're acting just like they used to treat the false prophets of old. Remember when Jesus said in Luke 6, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you," for that's how they used to treat the false prophets of old. You're too worried about yourselves instead of worrying about pleasing God. Now, of course, I'm not saying we shouldn't be making friends. I'm not saying that. Don't hear me say that. I'm simply saying it's not the ultimate goal. I'm saying pleasing the Lord is the ultimate goal, right? If you're going to please the Lord, then there's a time for everything. And sometimes it's time to preach the good news to somebody, even though you know it's not going to be, you're not going to be making friends with them. All right? You're tracking with me here. This is where I'm going. All right. This reminds me of, I used to go to, if you guys remember good old Walter Martin, the original Bible Answer Man. Many of you know Hank Hinegraaff of the Christian Research Institute. Walter Martin was his predecessor. He was the original Bible Answer Man. He founded the Christian Research Institute. His standard textbook was called The Kingdom of the Cults. I used to go to a Sunday school class over here in Newport Mesa many years ago. He brought up a few things that I'm reminded of. Number one, we are not here to win popularity contests, right? Reminds me, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Walter Martin also diagnosed a very prevalent disease in the Christian church today. And it goes by its Latin name, non-rockabotus. In Utah, we call it "don't shake the beehive." The beehive is the state symbol of Utah because you're going to get all these angry bees that are going to come out and sting you. Walter Martin also famously said that controversy for the sake of controversy is sin, but controversy for the sake of truth is a divine command. We have forgotten what a controversial figure the Lord Jesus was. I regularly get complaints, even sometimes from my own Christian brothers and sisters, who tell me that Jesus loved people into the kingdom rather than bashing others, that Christ would rather build up than destroy. I remember a number of years ago, I was in front of the Manti Utah Temple doing evangelism. It's what's called the Manti Mormon Miracle Pageant. It's right in the center of the state of Utah. Every June, they put on this production of the early beginnings of Mormonism right out in front of the temple at dusk, and some of the stories in the Book of Mormon. And they've been doing this for 50 years now. So anyway, every year we go out there and we evangelize thousands of Mormons that come from all over the United States to see this production. And we've got Christians that come from all over the world to evangelize at this production. Anyway, I had a group of Mormons that were surrounding me that were getting quite hostile with me. And they were firing questions at me, one right after another. But I felt God's presence there. I felt the Holy Spirit was really using me to communicate to these Mormons what they needed to hear. And guess what happened? Satan wasn't happy. and he sent a Christian along to mess things up. He sent a kid from Azusa Pacific University to come right into the middle of this circle and tell every Mormon there that what I was doing was wrong and that I wasn't acting Christ-like. And Jesus would be offering you peace and he would be taking you guys out for dinners. Totally derailed the conversation in the direction I was going. Well, I have about a five-fold response to all this that I'd like to share with you this morning. Number one, to all those Christian snipers out there who love to throw their own Christian evangelists under the bus, the words of the late famous evangelist D.L. Moody come to mind. When a woman approached him one time and said, "I don't like the way you do evangelism." Moody responded, "Well, do you do evangelism?" She said, "No." And Moody quipped, "Well, I like my way of doing evangelism better than your way of not doing it." That's important to keep in mind. Look, you can love others without evangelizing, right? And you can evangelize without loving others. The two are not identical. Nonetheless, if you're a Christian, you are called upon to both love and evangelize. There's no getting around it if you're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Number two, people who say that Christ would rather build up than destroy simply display their ignorance of love incarnate and would do well to simply read the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, "It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man." The disciples came to God and said, "Do you know that you offended the Pharisees when you said that?" What was Jesus' response? "Oh, well, I'm really sorry. Maybe we should build a bridge of friendship to these guys and take them out for dinners." No, Jesus said, "Every plant that my Father has not planted will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if blind follow the blind, they will both fall into the pit." Look at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus railed the whole chapter against the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the leaders, the religious leaders of the day, calling them a bunch of hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchers filled with dead men's bones, a generation of slimy snakes. He unloaded on these guys. Matthew chapter 24, the next chapter, Jesus warned in the last days of false Christs who would come, of false prophets who would come. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus told the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then later in the chapter, Jesus unloaded on his own disciple, Peter, by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Luke chapter 13, verse 17. Jesus humiliated his opponents. John chapter 8, verse 44. He called the Jews children of the devil. And recall that Jesus cleansed the temple out on occasion. Not really the PC picture of Jesus that we all know of today, where he kisses little lambs and walks children around, right? Little different. Do you really think that Jesus was put to death because he practiced building others' self-esteem and making everyone feel good? If our Lord was persecuted to death for calling sin out, then the disciples will be like their master in being persecuted as well, even if it's not unto death. Jesus didn't simply tear down, he built up, and we're following his example, right? It reminds me, you ever watch that show, Fixer Upper? My wife and I really like watching that show. What's Chip's favorite day? Demolition Day, right? He loves Demolition Day. If you want to get the nice, good-looking house all refurbished, what do you have to do? You have to demolish. Okay? You can't have one without the other, my brothers and sisters. You need to keep that in mind. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we use God's weapons to tear down. You hear that? Tear down the devil's strongholds. We tear down proud arguments that exalt themselves above the knowledge of Christ. Number three, if people really loved, they'd be like Christ and they would try to warn others of imminent danger. And since when is warning people unloving? Huh? While I was last month evangelizing in Hartford, Connecticut, they had a temple opening, an LDS temple opening going on. I've been going to all the temple openings in the United States this year, and I do evangelize them. I evangelize Mormons, and I inoculate people from ever becoming Mormons when I'm out there. I was in Hartford, Connecticut last month, and this guy drives by and says, "What is your motivation?" He was a typical liberal Northeast guy. And I said, "Well, I don't want to see people end up in hell." And he said, "That's hateful." I said, "Hateful? You've got a screwy notion of what hate is. Since when is warning people hateful?" I said, "You're a hypocrite because you are hating me in telling me that I shouldn't be out here warning people." And as he drove off, he said, "Well, yeah, well, at least I admit it." Look, warning others may be uncomfortable for the one who warns, as well as the one who is being warned. But why think that non-rockabotus is really what love is all about? The pain and hurt for telling someone the truth doesn't even compare to the pain and hurt that awaits the unrepentant in the next life. Let me say that to you again. The pain and hurt for telling someone the truth doesn't even compare to the pain and the hurt that awaits the unrepentant in the next life. Love today has become so feminized, and the culture has won another battle against the church in getting it to think this way. And we wonder why we have such a hard time getting men to go on mission trips and even be part of church these days. And you want a good reference for that, get a good book by the name of David Moreau. It's called Why Men Hate Going to Church. And it talks along these lines. Number four, hypocrites are self-contradictory. One must bring me down in order to bring, to keep me from bringing others down. Do you see how that goes? So for people that glibly throw out, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," this is really making a judgment against me in warning others. And if they can do it, well, then it just confirms that I can do it as well. They may claim it's fine for them to react or play defense since they aren't being offensive like I am. The first problem with that is, well, of course, a good defense is a good offense, you see. But offense or defense is really besides the point. The point is, the fundamental point is that people are in grave error and it's leading them to hell and they need to be warned if you really love people. You ever see that sign that says, "Hate is a family value"? You ever see that? It was quite popular, several years ago when Chick-fil-A was going through all the turmoil it was going through over the gay rights issue. Okay. It's a liberal slogan that guilts people into not saying anything against the prevalent PC view. So I like to agree with them. Well, of course, hate isn't a family value. But correction certainly is a family value. And homosexuality, among other things, is something that needs correction. And if correction is hate, well, then what the heck are these guys doing with their sign, hate isn't a family value? It's all contradictory. In Matthew 7:1, when Jesus says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," you have to keep in mind, what is the context? Verse 5 tells you what the context is. He talks about hypocrites. And he said, remove the board plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. And verse 15 tells us to do what these hypocrites are telling us not to do, to detect or judge, hear the word, false prophets, because you test a tree by what? Its fruit. Okay? Now, this is in contrast to John chapter 7, verse 24. And there, Jesus commands us to make righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is not hypocritical judgment. These are two different things. Fifth and last point in response here. All this presupposes that what I'm trying to tear down is evil. So, of course, why would I want to leave it alone? The great British political thinker and statesman Edmund Burke said, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Now, if we could agree with the former President Reagan about the former Soviet Union being called an evil empire, remember that? Or George W. Bush calling Iraq, Iran, and North Korea an access of evil, well, then why in the world can we not call irreligious or religious systems that are false, why can't we call them that? False and evil and leading people to hell. The loving thing to do is to do the hard work and calling evil what it is. Let me share with you a couple testimonies now. And before I read them, you need to know that I love carrying a big sign out in front of LDS temples and LDS events. My sign says MormonInfo.org, and underneath that, JosephLied.com. They both go to the same place. These are my websites. I also have a sign that says JWInfo.org that I go out in front of Jehovah Witness conventions. Here's the first testimony from a former Mormon leader. He said, I had a very brief chat with someone carrying one of your signs. I told them I didn't want to read their lies. Well, now I know you're right. Months ago, I started looking into LDS church history, including your site, and found it very disturbing. I was in the bishopric up until then and was very stern and vocal about my beliefs. Now I am a recovering Mormon. Your site is helping me get through this time of my life, and I feel so good about it. Next time I see someone with a sign about your website, I'll stick up for it. The next testimony is from a gal named Belinda. Belinda says, I saw you or a friend of yours recently near Temple Square with a sign that said JosephLied.com. Kind of figured it was an anti-Mormon site, but looked anyway, going against the Council of the Church, which encourages us not to read anything negative about the church. I now thank God that I ignored the counsel of the church. It's as if I were wearing blinders my entire life, and now I can see. I have spent the past week and a half reading everything I could get my hands on about the church. I don't know if it was, it's no wonder they don't want us to read that stuff. They don't want us to discover the truth. I don't know if it was you, but I'm sure it was someone you know at the very least that was holding that sign. As I type this, I have tears streaming down my face. Tears of joy for discovering the truth about Mormonism and now getting to really know my Savior, and tears of gratitude for your work and those like you that spread the truth. God bless you, sir, for all you do. You will never know how much you have blessed my life. I will spend the rest of my life telling others still trapped in Mormonism about your site and the truth. She brings up a very important point about the blinders. This reminds me of a story my friend Dave McCammon, he's a former LDS Mormon, and he told me that he went to go hear Walter Martin way back when he was a Mormon. And he said at the end, they had a Q&A time, and he got up to ask a question of Walter Martin. Martin answered that question, and he walked away thinking, that Martin is an idiot. What a stupid response that was. Well, I don't know how long it was, but he ended up getting saved. And the individual who brought him to that event gave him an audio recording of that event and asked him to listen to it again. He listened to himself ask Martin that question, and he listened to Martin give his response to that question. But this time he said, that was a perfect response that Walter Martin gave me. What was my problem? And then all of a sudden it clicked. There was just a wall of blindness there, Rob, that I could not see out of. This does a couple things for us. Number one, it ought to keep us from beating up on ourselves. Man, if I just would have remembered that one argument, then they would have hit their knees and asked, what must I do to be saved, right? It doesn't always work that way, okay? The other thing it does is it ought to keep us from beating up on blind people, right? You don't beat up on blind people. You're pretty sick if you beat up on blind people. You understand? Okay. Let me share with you a final testimony from Google Analytics from last month. Before I went out there from October 1st through October 11th, I received only 3 visits to my website from the state of Connecticut. 3. 4 from Massachusetts and 17 from New York. I was out there for 6 days, October 12th through the 18th. For simply those dates of my trip, Connecticut had 1,393 visits to my site. New York had 394. Massachusetts had 228. During my trip and for a whole week after my trip, every day, Connecticut was number one, far and above all the other states in visiting my site. Now, you want to see results like this? Well, then you've got to cast your net widely, number one. And number two, you've got to be persistent in sharing the faith despite all the persecution you may receive. You need to trust the Lord with that. It's really quite simple. Now, keep in mind, these are simply a few testimonies that I have knowledge about. I met a guy out in front of Temple Square back in 94, and he shared with me his testimony of how he came out of Mormonism and came to Christ. And he said he was a missionary in Australia, and he ran into these Christians there that just kind of gave him a rough time. He got so mad at these Christians that he would spend his free hours studying up to prove these Christians wrong. Well, he ended up finishing his mission. He came back and went through BYU and was living the Mormon life. I don't know how many years had passed, but he popped into a gas station that had Billy Graham's booklet, Ye Must Be Born Again. He picked it up and started reading through that booklet. At the end, Billy Graham encouraged him to read through the Gospel of John. So he started reading through the Gospel of John, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was made from the beginning except by the Word. Well, who was the Word? He got down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Obviously a reference to the Lord Jesus. So he stuck the Lord Jesus back up in verse 1. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God from the beginning, and nothing was made except by Jesus. He said at that moment, Mormonism was blown away, and he gave his life to Christ. And he attributed that experience to what these Christians way back when were trying to tell him. Trying to drill into his thick skull. He said, these Christian brothers will never know what kind of impact they had on me until we get to heaven someday. Now, do you want to see perhaps only in heaven a lot of people saved someday that you witness to? Or do you want to just be content with simply witnessing to a handful of friends that you may or may not see saved someday? Well, for me, the answer is quite obvious. And if that's what you want, then certain things are automatically going to follow. You need to be a little more radical about sharing your faith. That might mean you need to put one of my bumper stickers on back of your car. Huh? That might mean you want to pass out literature. That might mean you want to pass out DVDs. That might mean you want to start preaching where people congregate. It might mean all sorts of things for you, okay? But start dreaming. Start praying and asking God what he would have you to do to get the word out to more people. Dare to be a little creative. I mean, God bless you if you want to concentrate your efforts on what's called friendship evangelism. That's certainly worthwhile, and I'm not going to put that down. But seriously, we only have so many friends that we can expend so much energy on. And I'm not talking Facebook friends here, you guys. We as the church are called to go into all the world, right? And make disciples of all nations. So it seems to me we need to be at least supportive through prayer, finances, encouragement of a much larger program. We need to extend ourselves in some way beyond our immediate circle of family and friends. Now, there are three excuses for not preaching to as many people as possible. Number one, what I'm asking for isn't really culturally sensitive in many cases. Even Paul says, right, that we're to be all things to all men so that he could save some. Well, that's true. But remember that Paul, when the occasion permitted, argued, he rebuked, he ticked a lot of people off. I mean, why do you think Paul became familiar with the inside of prisons? Was it because he had a jail ministry in which he would go and visit the inmates on occasion to bring them the gospel? Heck no! He became an inmate. And why did he become an inmate? Because he preached to the crowds and it caused riots. Hardly culturally sensitive. The same could be said for Christ. He wasn't nailed to the cross for engaging in friendship evangelism. So all things to all men seems better to be taken as a general rule of thumb than an absolute one for all situations. All right, number two, you're turning off more people than you win, Rob. You're defeating your purpose and just shaking the beehive. You're just rocking the boat. Well, the problem is that unbelievers are already turned off. They need something to turn them on. So if this were true, that I were turning off more than I'll win, and therefore I shouldn't repel more with public preaching, then why did the prophets, why did Jesus or his apostles ever claim this? They probably turned off more people as well that they won from their irritating preaching and going door to door, as Acts 20:20 says. This might be news to you, but the vast majority of people are going to end up in hell. Matthew chapter 7. No matter what we do. So why not use the foolishness of preaching, which God has ordained, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 1:21, to get the word out to more people? Keep in mind that when I'm talking about preaching, it's not simply vocal. Of course, it's how we live, but it can also be through the written form, through big signs or tracts or websites, what have you. When one preaches to groups of people at the same time, then, of course, casting your net on a large school of fish is going to repel a lot of other fish, right? However, some are going to get saved, since God's word doesn't return void. As Isaiah 55 says, preaching is the means by which God has ordained to save some. So let me submit to you that a lot, not all, of what passes for friendship or bridge-building evangelism today is a tool by the enemy to hamper the word going out to more people. So we are a body. We have different giftings that the Lord has given us, and we need to be supportive of each other. And whatever that gift may be, we need to encourage each other with that, not tear each other down and keep each other from evangelizing others. All right, last excuse. We're called to be gentle in our correction. Galatians 6, 2 Timothy 2. 1 Peter 3:15, the famous apologetics passage of the defense of our faith. Look, the New Testament term for gentleness is praeotis. It's governed by, number one, appropriateness to a given situation, and number two, selflessness or humbleness. So get rid of your cultural biases as to what gentleness in the New Testament means. It has nothing to do with weakness or giving a sharp rebuke for a given situation. The material content of praeotis is filled out by our Lord himself, who corrected not only the woman caught in adultery, but corrected the money changers at the temple. Little different in the way he handled his correction there, right? Depending on the situation. For example, while I was letting my then teen daughter drive, she was taking a left when oncoming traffic was coming pretty quickly. Do you think that I was gentle in my response to her at the time? Well, no, if you meant our cultural assumptions, but yes, if you meant praeotis. Basically, it's God's standards, not ours, of how biblical gentleness ought to be understood. Now, in conclusion, let me ask you a very important question. Are you doing your evangelism, your concentration on friendship evangelism, simply out of fear? Because you're suffering from non-rockabotus, to play it safe, as it were? C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe said, "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man," said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of beasts is? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then is he safe? Said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And I tell you, he's the king. I'm longing to see him, said Peter, even if I feel frightened when it comes to it. Brothers and sisters, there's a certain sense we've got to realize in which our Lord isn't safe. He's good and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, as Hebrews 11:6 says. But God never promises to keep us from the troubles of this life. In fact, this life on earth is going to be filled with troubles. For the believer, the only escape from that, from all of them, is death. Now, of course, the Lord's safe in the promise he makes to keep us from the troubles of the next life. And he also assures us of his presence, whether we experience that or not, as we're going through all these troubles. But keep in mind, God will put us through moments in which he'll boil the hell out of us, as it were, to refine us. Recall the refrain in Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Do you really want to see the Lord show up in your lives? Here's the real question. Can you trust the Lord? That's basically what it comes down to. As Christians, we've got to trust the Lord with our whole lives. As students, we need to trust the Lord with our grades, our education, and the money to pay for that education. For those who are married, we need to trust the Lord with our spouses. For those who are not married, we need to trust the Lord for a future spouse, or maybe even a future without a spouse. We need to trust the Lord with our kids, our finances, our health, our home, our retirement, even in the way in which we'll die someday. Why not trust the Lord in the short time that you have here to bring as many people as possible to himself? And if you really intend to be a follower of Christ, we're in for it. We're in for suffering, but we're also in for incredible joy. For this 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do we have time for a 3-minute video? 3-minute video. This is the end of Schindler's List. I want you to keep in mind Judgment Day. And I want you to keep in mind what we've been talking about. This is powerful, you guys.
As Hebrew from the Talmud, it says, whoever saves one life saves the world entire.
I don't know if I just... I could have got more.
Asuka, there are 1,100 people who are alive because of you. Look at them.
If I made more money, I threw away so much money. You have no idea. If I just...
There will be generations because of what you did.
I didn't do enough.
You did so much.
This car. Gert would have bought this car. Why did I keep the car? 10 people right there. 10 people. 10 more people. This pin. 2 people. This is gold. 2 more people. You would have given me 2 for it. At least 1. You would have given me 1. 1 more. 1 more person. Person, Stan. For this. I could have got 1 more person. And I didn't. I didn't.
Look, we're over time here. Let me read to you the last stanza for Stand Up for Jesus. You remember that great old hymn? Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day, the noise of battle. The next, the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. All right, if you guys would like to talk and meet me, I've got a table in the back where I'm giving all this out for free. I want you to just get it out there. Okay, so please come and pick these up. And I've also got an email list for our monthly newsletter. If you'd like to sign up for that, please come and meet me. I'd love to meet you guys. God bless you guys.
Thank you, Rob.